some of the greatest thinkers have ended their pondering by taking their own lives. Why? Perhaps it is because they have realized the futility of all human labor. After all, what is the point? Is mankind any better off or happier? Are there fewer wars, violence, famines, droughts, or plagues? And apart from God, what does a person believe happens after death? If nothing, then what is the point of life? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau embarks upon our new study in Ecclesiastes, a book of the Bible that takes the reader down the horrifying spiral of life apart from God. Life lived as if God wasn't there. Life lived as if there were no heaven, no eternity, and that everything that ever mattered or will matter is found under the sun. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 24th, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Ecclesiastes entitled, The Futility of All Labor Apart from God.
Well, if you would please take your copy of God's Word and join me in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is page 477 in the Old Testament. As we begin this new teaching series, I'm excited about this. I've been in this book for a while now, preparing for this. So what is the meaning of life? What's the point to all of this? Does any of it matter? What can satisfy the longings of the soul? The longings of life. Those are the kinds of questions that philosophers have asked themselves forever. The world tells us that we are evolving within our species to become better, stronger, smarter, but none of those things are true. Certainly, this supposed evolution hasn't made men happier. If you look at the greatest thinkers in the last few generations, if we say from the 1960s onwards, you'll find that their deep contemplation of life did not leave most of them happy or satisfied. The great Austrian mathematician, logician, and philosopher Kurt Gödel starved himself to death. The Marxist philosopher Ivan Ilyankov committed suicide. The political sociologist and philosopher Nikos Poulantzis leapt to his death out of a 20-story window. Arthur Koestler committed suicide along with his wife. The Australian philosopher David Stove took his own life. Demetrius Leontinus, Andre Gorz, David Foster Wallace, Mark Fisher, Bernard Stiegler, on and on. Great thinkers and contributors to philosophy and yet took their own life. Philosophy is a word, at its root, it means love of wisdom or love of knowledge. Ultimately, it led them in their philosophies to a hatred of life. What is it that led these great thinkers to hate life itself? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes perhaps gives us the answer. So if you haven't already turned there, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. Let me read that section to you. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. And Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that you would illumine your truth to our hearts and minds. Give us understanding that we may walk in your ways. Amen. Well, let's be honest. That certainly could not be described as a cheerful passage. But you know, it's not from a cheerful book. The book of Ecclesiastes is the most melancholy book in the entire Bible. It is not a pessimistic book by any means, rightly understood, but incorrectly understood. And you may even wonder at the presence of this book within the sacred text. Some read it and come to the conclusion of life the same as the late Lord Beaconsfield, who said, "Youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, and old age a regret." Most attribute this book to Solomon. After all, the preacher here is described as the son of David, as king in Jerusalem. And really, Solomon could probably be the only man to have experienced all that this book entails of life. God had, of course, blessed Solomon. He eventually became the wisest and richest man on earth. But instead of walking humbly before the Lord, he explored all that fame and fortune could provide. He drank of every pleasure of the earth, and none of it satisfied. He had riches, he had honor, he had fame, he had loyal people around him. In fact, to flesh this out a bit more, and I think it's helpful to understand a little bit of Solomon's background, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. This is, we're going to be reading from verse 13, 2 Chronicles 9. "Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which the traders and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon." Now, drop down to verse 17. "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a footstool in gold attached to the throne, and arms on each side of the seats, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other, and nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had ships which went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he stationed them in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. He was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River, even to the land of the Philistines, and as far as the borders of Egypt. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. And they were bringing horses for Solomon from Egypt and from all countries. Now, we'll just stop there. The 666 talents of gold is more than the reported income for Persia at the time. This is Solomon's personal income. In today's money, it would be over $1 billion in annual income a year. And with his 40-year reign, I think it equates to some $43 billion. The problem is that man cannot serve two masters. Everything he wanted, he bought, and he held back nothing. Every lust of the flesh, he attempted to satisfy. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines to appease his desire for power, wealth, and his insatiable lust. Eventually, he even enslaved over 153,000 foreign residents, or resident aliens, I should say. He made them forced labor. Influenced by his foreign wives, he became enmeshed in pagan worship and idolatry, failing to heed God's instruction in Deuteronomy 17:17, as if it didn't exist. God said that the king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Obviously, Solomon did both. 1 Kings 11 provides a bone-chilling epitaph to Solomon's life. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it to you, though. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David, his father, had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god or idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Child sacrifice was given to Molech. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Some think the book of Ecclesiastes is a late work in the life of Solomon, having come to his senses and repented after going after every lust of the flesh. Perhaps, maybe that's true. That's what I would like to think. But here is what we do know. The book of Ecclesiastes shows us the futility of life apart from God. And Solomon was the most qualified to provide us this lesson. He calls himself in the book Koheleth, which is a name given for somebody who draws a congregation together, hence the translation that we see in the text as preacher. In fact, you could turn back to Ecclesiastes if you're still in 2 Chronicles. There are a couple of repeated phrases or words used in the book, and they actually help us understand the context of the book. So the first we find here in verse 2 is this word vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is the Hebrew word hebel, and it's been translated as it is here, vanity. Other translators have used words like vapor, meaningless, futile or futility. The word is used 38 times in this book, and it carries with it the seemingly sardonic nature of life that is temporal, ephemeral, futile, absurd, brief, and senseless. And he observes that life is full of vanities, which are these aspects of life that mock men. And he says all of life mocks men. In fact, apart from Christ, they are meant to mock people. They ought to be mocking. So in some ways, the book of Ecclesiastes is an apologetic. It's a defense of the faith. It does this by presenting observations of life that are available to everyone, and it shows us the futility of life from the perspective of a person trying to make sense of life apart from God. Now, the second phrase, repeated phrase, brings this to light. We see it here in verse 3, and it tells us the point of this section of verses 1 through 11. It says, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" The NASB calls this section, entitles it, "The Futility of All Labor," or "All Endeavor." But notice that it is endeavor which a man does under the sun. That's the repeated phrase. We find it here in verse 3. We find it again in verse 9. It's used almost 30 times throughout the book. It's under the sun. It's life on earth. It's life viewed from a human perspective without any considerations of eternal purposes or divine purposes. It is the worldview that gives birth to hedonism, where we live only for pleasure. We live for immediate satisfaction. There is no appeal to authority here. This is just an appeal to your observation. Look around, he's saying. If life were a three-legged stool, the author just keeps pulling out a leg. And then as soon as he does, you replace it with another leg, and then he pulls that one out. And you replace it with another leg, and then he pulls that one out. And you keep going, and he says, oh, that too is vanity. That too is vanity. And eventually, you're left with no leg to stand on. He pulls them all out. Life is robbed of any meaning that you had given it. The only thing that you are left with is to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. How many people live like the man who must see over that next hill, only to find that when he tops it, there's another hill, and he has to climb it? Johann Fichte, who was the founder of German idealism, this is what he observed. He says, "Men in the vehement pursuit of happiness grasp at the first object which offers to them any prospect of satisfaction. But immediately they turn an introspective eye and ask, 'Am I happy?' And at once, from their innermost being, a voice answers distinctly, 'No, you are as poor and as miserable as before.' Then they think it was the object that deceived them and turn precipitately to another. But the second holds as little satisfaction as the first. Wandering then through life, restless and tormented, at each successive station, they think their happiness dwells at the next. But when they reach it, happiness is no longer there." Right? It's the proverbial gold at the end of the rainbow, the grass on the other side of the fence that's looking greener. He goes on, he says, "Whatever position they may find themselves, there is always another one which they discern from afar, and which but to touch, they think, is to find the wished delight. But when the goal is reached, discontent has followed on. The way stands in daunting constancy before them." Solomon said that. He said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Think about some of the things he's saying here. Look at verses 4 and 5. "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again." See, the world goes on. It continues to turn. Tomorrow you will be forgotten. Few men are remembered a generation after their death by more than just a small handful of people. Some in this very room couldn't even tell me the names of their great-grandparents or anything about their lives. After you die, the sun will rise the very next day and not skip a beat. Perhaps a very important person will die and the flag will be lowered to half-mast, but the day after it will rise. Even a celebrity's death is hardly given more than a news cycle. The courses of nature are a resounding song that life is passing you by. The sun hastens to its place, Solomon says. It can barely keep up with its schedule. Daylight is burning. The author is giving you these analogies from nature. The earth remains, the sun rises, the sun sets. Look at verse 6. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular course as the wind returns. Verse 7, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Watch the river flow. Notice the vast volumes of water, right? Look at the Amazon. Look at the Nile. Look at the Mississippi. Or look in our own backyard at the Columbia. 258,000 square miles pour their waters into the Columbia. 2 million gallons of water a second pour into the Pacific Ocean, and it drinks it up. Bring it on. There is no end. Notice that there is not even a mention of God in these verses. Scarcely a mention in the entire book. Only of what men must observe or what they must try not to observe. This is very different. Very different outlook than other parts of Scripture. I feel like that happens every Sunday now. It's like somebody has an alarm there. No. In Psalm 104, for instance, we read this. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. See, where's the psalmist, the view of is life under God, not merely life under the sun. They look at they see the streams just like in Ecclesiastes. They watch the river. They see the ocean filling up. The psalmist, again in the same Psalm 104, says he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of heavens dwell. They lift up their voices in the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. But without that vertical view, staying within that horizontal framework of life, of life here is the only reality of life under the sun, we're left not with glory, we're left at best with monotony. Right, Ecclesiastes 1:8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Is it any surprise that the movie producer Jonathan Heat could only say getting wasted is never a waste of time? After all, if life is so monotonous, getting wasted at least breaks the monotony, for temporary at least. Search after whatever is new and it will leave you empty. You think that new house will make you happy, it will won't. That landscape yard of yours will produce nothing but weeds if you let it. Those beautiful roses and peonies and hydrangeas that you planted and you cultivated, after you die, your kids are going to tear them out. That new car smell will go away the first time the dog gets in your car or a kid throws up. Some have illustrated the monotony of life from the book of Ecclesiastes from that early 90s movie Groundhog Day. The protagonist is stuck in the same day for 30 years. No matter what happens, he just wakes up and he has to repeat the same day over and over again. It's so monotonous. He tries everything that he possibly can to escape. He pursues everything from sex to education. He steals from an armored car. He buys his dream car. He punches some guy out just for being irritating. He takes up piano. He takes up sculpting. He takes up French poetry. It doesn't matter. He has to start the same monotonous day over and over. And you may think, well, yeah, but well, that doesn't have anything to do with me. That's Sunday. You're about to start your work week tomorrow, aren't you? You probably dread Mondays, the start of your monotonous work week. Your phone is probably programmed with an alarm to go off Monday morning or Sunday during church. It's up to you. You'll get up tomorrow. You'll stumble into the bathroom, wipe the sleep from your eyes. You'll brush your teeth again. You'll comb your hair again. Everything you do will be again. I can ask you what you're going to do on Tuesday and Wednesday, and you could probably tell me. And you will do that your whole life, or maybe until you retire, so you can start a new repetitious pattern. It's not just you, it's everyone. It's not just everyone, it's everything. Look at verses 9 and 10. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. You think of the hustle and bustle of a big city. I mean, so much activity, but little forward progress. Many of you have jobs like that. I used to be an underwriter for AIG, and each morning I'd have a stack of claim files to review or new risks to underwrite. And man, I felt good at the end of the day if I got through my stack. But even as I did it, the inbox was filling up for tomorrow's stack that would greet me in the morning. History repeats itself, all of our progress, and yet the problems of society remain. There's still war, still crime, still pollution, still drought, still famine. And this is how the author leaves us this morning, verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. You see, innovation today is in tomorrow's museum. Most of the kids here would be intrigued by a rotary phone. And you will look at wonder. If you ever see one, kids, you go and you do that. And you will be amazed at how long it took to dial a number. Our phones today, they do so much. Those old rotary phones, you know what they did? They made phone calls. They didn't take videos. They didn't store information. They didn't have cool rings. They didn't even have speed dial. They made phone calls. My dad was fond of telling me that he had forgotten more than I had ever learned. And there might be some truth to that statement. But there's also a lesson there. The lesson is that even the things in our own lives, we can't even remember them. How much more will they be forgotten by subsequent generations? What is the point of this? What is the point of life? Where are you going on that hamster wheel? Is this just some philosopher trying to drive us to despair? Perhaps. If you have a naturalist worldview that denies God, that this life is all that you have, and that you think that you are nothing but a series of accidents and random chances that have evolved into the wonderful conglomeration that we call you, then yeah, this leaves you in despair, and it's meant to. It's designed to give you a jolt of reality. If ultimately there is nothing new, then in reality there is nothing gained. The temperature is rising in the crab pot. You don't even know it. Solomon is simply trying to draw your attention to the fire under the pot. Your toil amounts to nothing. It doesn't matter if you start a bunch of companies. It doesn't matter if you're a millionaire. It doesn't matter if you're a billionaire. There are many poor people a lot happier than Bill Gates. Donald Trump may have been president and he may be rich, but no one wants to be his neighbor. No one thinks he has a happy life. But forget the rich for a moment. Let's just look at ourselves, as the great theologian Michael Jackson once said, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. All of your toil, all of your gains, and yet there will be no U-Haul attached to the hearse. Your legacy will be forgotten. Nothing under the sun can rescue you from this dreary reality that is speedily coming to a close. Is there any hope? What does the Lord Jesus say to you in the midst of your life under the sun? John 8:23-24. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. See, Jesus knows the end of all who trust in themselves. They die still in their sins. Eternity looms before you. You see, everything has been tried. Nothing works. With all of our medical science and space travel and sea adventures, what have we really added even to the human lifespan? I read that a person surviving infancy 1,000 years ago lived to the age of around age 80. It's not much different than today. And with all of your bells and whistles that you can eke out a few more years, what kind of quality of life do you have? Death is coming. The grave awaits. But in a world where nothing is new, Jesus offers a new word. So Jesus was saying, this is John 8 again, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Freedom from the bondage of life under the sun. Freedom from the tyranny of the march of time with no purpose. Freedom from the tyranny of death and judgment that is now one day closer. Good morning. You were born under the sun. And Jesus said, John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus gives new birth into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. No longer the empty toil, your empty toil under the sun, but Christ's perfect and finished work, born again to a living hope. You say, but what about all this emptiness that seems like some cosmic agreement against us? Ah, you mean the curse, the fall, the fact that mankind has broken covenant with God. But Christ offers a new covenant. Luke 22:20, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The covenant in his blood means that he too has tasted death. Not simply as a man dies, but one who is perfect and is under no consequence for sin. More importantly, he triumphed over death, taking its penalty and rising to new life. In other words, the very thing that you are moving toward and that you cannot stop, Christ has already conquered. Matthew 28:5-6, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. You might have it all, or think you do, but soon it will be over, and you cannot take any of it with you. And apart from Christ, none of it matters, except as judgment against you for living life, the life that God has given you, without any thanksgiving made to him or any worship given to him, for denying the Savior and deciding that your own pathetic work is enough to make you acceptable before a holy God. Matthew 16, 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Why? Because man is appointed to die once and face judgment. Listen, if you are pursuing only the things in this world as if no eternity waits, you are a fool. Jesus warns you in the following parable. This is from Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, what will you own, or who will own what you have prepared?' So the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." If this is you, if you are working in your life for the food which perishes, you are working for that which moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, and yet that's not even the worst part about it. The worst of it comes from a different kind of useless toil. It's a person who thinks that God will find them acceptable and will let them into his holy heaven because they have worked hard in this life and been a quote-unquote good person. The problem is that God doesn't accept anything but perfection. And even the most deluded human beings realize that they are not perfect. So Jesus makes you an offer to stop your toil. He makes you an offer of rest. "Come to me," he says, "all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, it is Jesus who removes the veil of living under the sun. That's why Paul could write in Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." Fruitful labor, not pointless labor. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul tells the Christian, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing," listen, "that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Will you live as if all of reality is life under the sun? If so, one day, perhaps soon, you will meet the God who made the sun. And at that moment, none of your accomplishments will matter. They will just be piled on the scrap heap of human achievements and be an elusive vapor, a mere breath. But before you will be the changeless one, he to whom all reality points. You will find at that moment, on the brink of eternity, that you have gained nothing from your toil. But those who trust in the toil and labor or work of Christ by faith find a perfect righteousness that makes them acceptable before God. If you do not know Christ, find someone who does and ask them to tell you of Jesus, the only Savior, for he alone can save you from holy judgment and wrath. Even today, you can go from death to life, from emptiness and futility, from the vanity of life under the sun to the fullness of life in the Son, in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Savior, the Son of God. Let's pray. O Lord, that no one in this room would be stuck on the hamster wheel of life, running with nothing to show for it when your wrath and judgment looms over them. By your Spirit, communicate your grace to us in Christ that we may see with fresh eyes the beauty of the Savior. Draw hearts to yourself. Enable those who have known you for years to be refreshed in the fullness of life in you, even as they remember years, perhaps, of monotonous drudgery, resting in their own work and labor instead of the perfect and finished work of Christ. Glorify your name among us this morning, we ask, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.